Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 45, but we're going to read from verse 1 just to remind ourselves of what's been happening so far. So Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 all the way through to verse 28. These are the words of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth and life to us. And every time we open it, you speak. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have promised to apply this to our hearts. And we ask you to do so. Your word has promised that when it is sent forth, it will always accomplish the purposes for which you have sent it. So may it accomplish those purposes in us today. May it humble us, may it correct us, may it strengthen us, may it bring joy to us, and may we see today the ultimate authority in Jesus, the ultimate authority in Christ who lives and reigns with you. And we ask that you would bless our time together as we come to your word now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's recap where we are so far. We're in our journey through the book of Mark. In fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, John, the new and greater Elijah, has come to make a straight path for the king who is coming. The Greek word there was ephthaeus. Every time you see that word immediately in the Gospel of Mark, it's the same word, ephthaeus, as it was make his path straight, ephthaeus. This is a book about making a path straight for Jesus to come and a path straight to Jesus for those who he calls. Jesus is the king who is coming to claim his people for himself. Jesus gets baptized. He is fulfilling all righteousness by doing so. He's effectively going back to the wilderness, going back to Exodus, and reliving the Israelite experience. In every point, every juncture in which the Israelites failed, Jesus passes the test. And so he fulfills all righteousness so that the true Israel, the church, his people, can be given his righteousness. He ticks the boxes where Israel, where we, the people of God, have failed. He succeeds so that his complete record of righteousness can be given to us, a broken and sinful people. He gets baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Where God's people failed, Jesus, the new covenant head, the new covenant representative of God's people, succeeds. He is doing this so that those who trust in him, those who become in Christ, will be given his perfect record of righteousness. After his baptism, Jesus calls the first disciples, the two sets of brothers. We have Simon, Peter. Simon becomes Peter later. So when you read Simon, children, it's talking about the famous disciple you would have heard of in Peter, Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew, and then the two brothers James and John. And we pick up the story now in verse 21, where we see the authority of Jesus displayed again. We've already seen the authority of Jesus displayed in the sense that he called the disciples, those two sets of brothers, and they immediately followed. But now we see a different type of authority. But what do we mean by authority? Children, have you ever heard the word authority? Respect it, you know, submit to it. Your parents have authority. What we mean by authority, when we say that word, is someone who has the power, the right, the permission, and the ability and responsibility to do something. So you might think parents have the authority. That means they have the right, the responsibility, the permission, the ability to, for example, discipline their children, right? They've got the authority to do that. The police have the authority, don't they, to stop a speeding car or a car that runs a red light. The police have that authority. They can pull you over. Now, it's not just a soft authority. It's not just an authority that says, please stop, I'm in charge. They can force us to stop, can't they? The police can arrest you. They can take you to prison. They have an authority that comes with genuine power over the people that they are trying to look after in terms of keeping the law. So we live in an age that is quite hostile to the concept of authority, don't we? People don't like the concept of authority. Or at least they have no problem with authority as long as they are the authority, okay? I'm in charge. It's my call that matters most. Who I say I am matters far more than any labels or identity or set of values that the external culture might impose upon me. I should have the right to be self-determining. I should have the right to be whoever I want to be, identify in whatever way I want to identify, call myself whatever I want to call myself, because I am ultimate in authority in my life, right? Now, this is the kind of thing we see happening in our culture all the time. And so the question of authority that we should be asking is this: who has the right to tell me what to do? Who has the right to tell me what to do? Okay? And this goes all the way back to the garden, to Adam and Eve. Who had the right to tell Adam and Eve what to do? Well, we see that God did. And we see that he had the authority to punish and to discipline and to exile Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden when they broke his rules. God had the authority to tell us what to do, and it was the devil who turned up in serpent form, and remember, who challenged that authority and encouraged Adam and Eve to challenge that authority by saying, did God really say? Can you really trust his word? Can you really trust this authority in your life? Can you trust that what he said is going to take place? And that's where everything went wrong. And so when we ask the question, who's got the right? You can't tell me what to do. You can't force your worldview on me. You can't tell me what to believe or think or tell me what to say or not say. This is the question we're asking. Who's got the right to tell me what to do? And this comes across in our culture as a challenge a lot of the time, right? This comes across as a challenge, but really I think it's more of a cry for help. It's a cry for help. Because when we're asking the question, who's got the authority to tell me what to do? We're actually asking the question, who's going to keep me safe? Who's going to look after me? Who's going to protect me? Who's in charge? More than that, we're asking the question, who decides and determines what is true? Who decides and determines what is good? Who decides and determines what is beautiful? Who sets that standard? Who is ultimate in authority? Because if there is no ultimate authority, then all I have is what I invent. All I have is what I come up with in my own head. And that's no authority at all. That's no answer to the deepest questions of who we are as human beings. We're searching for truth. We're searching for answers. We're searching for real solutions to the problems of evil in this world. We're seeking these things as human. We're designed for it. And so the question comes, who says, right? Who determines these things? Who has the authority? And now we come and see the answer in our text. Verse 21, we see that they went into Capernaum. Who are they? Well, it's Jesus and the two sets of brothers, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So the five of them, they turn up into Capernaum, they head to the synagogue, and Jesus begins to teach. And although Christ is about to perform many various incredible miracles, we can see that Mark clearly states that teaching is Christ's primary ministry activity. So teaching is the main thing prior to the cross. Teaching is the main thing Christ came to do. This is the main way he spent his time with the people. Mark refers to him throughout the book 12 times as a teacher, never once as a miracle worker or an exorcist. Even though he does lots of those miracles and exorcisms, and an exorcism, children, if you don't know what that means, is to cast a demon out of someone. So if a demon's in someone, an exorcist, Jesus exorcises the demon out of them. And so Mark refers to him as teacher 12 times. Even though he does many miracles, many exorcisms, he never gets referred to as a miracle worker or an exorcist. In verse 22, we see that this teaching was astonishing to the crowd. Why? Well, it wasn't necessarily the content of the teaching. It was because he had authority. Okay? I'm sure the teaching itself is and was astonishing, but it was really his authority that was amazing, because he taught as one with authority, not like the scribes. He is something about him that's different. What's different about him? We don't know what the content was. It could have been the same thing he was preaching in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Maybe he was teaching and explaining that in the synagogue. It could have been something else, but either way, the people were astonished because he was astonishing. He had authority. Jesus' authority was unlike anything they had seen before. There's something new here. There's something different here. There's something more powerful here. He's compared with the scribes. Now, the scribes, these were very well-educated religious people who would teach in the synagogues, and he was compared with these other scribes. You think about preachers, that kind of thing. And the scribes, what they would do is they would turn up to synagogues, they'd travel around the different synagogues, which is where the Jews would meet for worship, and they would teach the Old Testament, which is what we call the Old Testament. They would teach the book of the law, and in that book they would refer to other Jewish teachers, right? Since the scripture was written, they would refer to Rabbi such and such tells us that this means this. Rabbi such and such tells us that that means that. Rabbi such and such's interpretation is this. And they would refer to these other rabbis, these other scribes, these other teachers of the law. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't teach that way. You might remember the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, do not commit murder, but I say unto you. If you're angry in your heart, it's like murder. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you have lust in your heart, it's adultery. Jesus interpreted the law under his own authority. Jesus added instruction, added depth, added color, added understanding to the law under his own authority. He didn't refer to the Jewish tradition. He interpreted it in a new way, in a complete way, in the true way. Jesus was doing maybe something like this in Capernaum because he had authority. In verse 23, we see another ephthaeus, immediate reaction. Jesus has already, as we read, been driven immediately into the desert to be tempted by Satan. And now when he's teaching, immediately a demon shows up. And you have to note here that the first demon other than Satan that Jesus encounters is in church. I don't know what that says, except that just because we're surrounded by Christians doesn't mean that we don't need repentance, doesn't mean we don't need freedom, doesn't mean we don't need God to work in our hearts in deep and significant ways, all sorts of ways. This happens again and again. Mark 1:39, he went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. He goes to the synagogues to find the demons. He goes to the churches, effectively, to find the demons. That's why we prayed earlier. Reformation in our nation's only going to begin with the church. Okay, we have to start here with our own hearts, with our own lives, with our own families, before God's going to do a revival, bring a revival in the nation. So as soon as Jesus teaches, demons try to disrupt the worship service. And this demon is identified by Mark as an unclean spirit. And you have to sort of understand here, we mentioned this last week, but when you read the Gospels and you see demons turning up all the time, You're not meant to see that and go, oh, look, Jesus showed us that demons are everywhere. That's not what's happening, right? Every action has an equal and opposite reaction, right? This isn't equal and opposite, but it's a reaction from the evil one. Jesus turns up. Jesus is incarnate. Jesus starts to reveal himself, and all hell breaks loose, literally. All the demons come out of the woodwork and try and trip him up, try and test him, try and oppose him, try and turn people against him. All of this stuff is happening. It's all in God's sovereign plan, but all of this stuff is happening. This isn't happening in the same way today, right? You're not as big a deal as Jesus, right? The demons are not after you, right? In that sense, okay? We don't need to be looking out, maybe a demon's caused this, a demon's caused that. No, but the truth is still the same. When you put your trust in Christ, when you try and live for him, when you try and genuinely obey him in very countercultural ways, you should expect opposition. And that opposition, although it might not have a demon, you know, poking you with a stick, say, you know, in a direct sense, there will be demonic influence in the way people oppose you. Okay, through thoughts, through ways of thinking, and so on. When you obey and pursue righteousness, attacks will come. And this is what's happening here. Jesus is bringing the truth, bringing a full revelation of who God is and what he's revealed. And now the demonic is responding. In verse 24, the demon or unclean spirit, as Mark calls it, speaks. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? So already the demon recognizes an authority here. Jesus has an authority even over the demonic. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So we see the contrast. We have the unclean spirit and the Holy One of God. Now, children, holy, when you read that, if you're doing a Bible reading plan, you get to Leviticus, you're going to get a lot of this, right? Holy means clean, set apart, pure. It means completely other, right? Clean drives out unclean. Light drives out darkness. Holiness drives out evil. Jesus drives out this demon. We see the strange truth here, though, that Satan and his demons have got excellent theology. First of all, they know who Jesus is. Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. This is something his disciples haven't even figured out yet. I mean, they know he's from Nazareth, okay? But they haven't yet figured out who he is, truly. But the demons, they know. And this, again, shows us that Jesus really is who he said he is. Jesus, of course, pre-existed his earthly life. He didn't come into it. We read it in the Heidelberg Catechism. We read it in the Creed earlier, that Jesus was begotten, not made. He's always existed. So when he was born, his life didn't begin then. He's always existed, even before then. And then he became incarnate in a baby. And so what we see is Jesus pre-existed his earthly life. He was known by the devil, known by the demons, since they were created. Okay, so they understand who he was. They understand he's turned up as a man. The demons know who Jesus is. They also know what he was going to do. Have you come to destroy us? This demon asks. 1 John 3:8 tells us the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Okay, so yes, Jesus has come to destroy them. James 2:19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So this should show us correct theology is not enough. We should all want correct theology, okay, but it's not enough. Okay, it's not enough to know what to do. It's not enough to know the truth. We have to put it into practice. Otherwise, we become like the double-minded man in James who knows what they should do and fails to do it. The demons believe. They know who God is. They know who Christ is. And they shudder. They haven't trusted in him. So it's not enough to have correct theology, but that's not an excuse to not have it and not pursue it. We have to understand that we have to trust in not just Christ's teaching, but Christ, the one who has authority. Jesus responds in verse 25. Note that Jesus doesn't engage in conversation with this demon. He just rebukes this demon. Be silent, come out of him, he says. The demon comes out of the man in verse 26, and in verse 27, we see that the people are even more amazed. Not only does this Jesus teach with authority, he has an authority that even demons must bow to. And as a result of this astonishing ministry, Jesus' fame spreads throughout the area. Now we see in this text a revealing of Christ's authority. Jesus shows this authority by casting out a demon. Prior to verse 21, we saw his authority expressed in the command to the disciples to follow him, of course, that they followed. And now we see that Jesus' authority extends even over his enemies, over demons and the power of darkness. So what are we to make of all this? Well, we're going to see that Christ's authority, first of all, is ultimate. We're going to see, secondly, that Christ's authority attracts opposition. And we're going to see, finally, that Christ's authority is different to the world's. And then finally, that it is even over his enemies. So Christ's authority is ultimate, first of all. Who has the freedom, the right, the power, as it were, to tell us what to do, to tell us how to live, right? That's the question we're asking. Well, there are four places we can look for our authority: experience, tradition, reason, and scripture. Okay? Four places we can look, four sources we can look to for our authority: experience, tradition, reason, and scripture. Some people hold experience as their authority. That's what I tried to explain at the beginning. You know, my experience determines who I think I am. Okay? How I feel about the world is how the world really is. My experience dictates my beliefs. My experience is my authority. And you can't challenge my lived experience. Okay? Postmodernism, subjectivism, if you've heard these terms, that's what we're talking about. And so here's the test. If someone feels called or think they have experienced a specific calling, let's say to be a pastor in a church, but are not qualified according to Scripture, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, then one of two things is happening. Either their experience is faulty, right? Or their sense of calling may be correct, so they better get qualified. Okay, right? Those are the two options. But what you can't do is go, I'm going to ignore the qualifications and just go for it because I've got a calling. No, you can't do it that way. So that would be an example of someone who had experience as their authority. Others hold tradition as their authority. Roman Catholics think this way. Roman Catholics, the Pope, the councils, these are infallible authorities in line with Scripture. So if the Pope or the councils of the Catholic Church make decisions, they're binding, and they would say they're infallible. I mean, they tend to contradict each other, but this is how the Catholics think. Now, not all tradition is bad, right? Tradition's been called the transmission of fire. Right, it's passing down good things from generation to generation. As a church, we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's an old document. It isn't the Bible. Right? It's not on par with the Bible. But we do affirm it as a sound summary of Christian belief that helps us stay unified around an interpretation of the Bible. So it's a form of authority, but it's one that serves our ultimate authority, which, as we will get to, is Scripture. Others hold reason to be their authority. How can you believe in Trinity? How can God be one and three? Okay, well, I don't know. I mean, I could actually tell you he's not one and three at the same time in the same sense, which would be a logical contradiction. He's actually one God, three persons, same time, different sense. No logical contradiction. So what's the problem? Okay, but we don't have a model for it. Whatever model you pick for the Trinity is going to fail. It's not the triple point of water. It's not three-leaf clover. You can't get a model for the Trinity. But just because we can't imagine it doesn't mean it's not true. We take the plain teaching of Scripture, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then we see Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the Father said from heaven, You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Trinity. Right? We see this in Scripture, so we affirm it. Okay? So reason, just because we can't grasp it, just because we can't articulate it, doesn't mean we don't believe it, because it's not our highest authority. The Bible teaches that our intellects are corrupted. Okay, Romans chapter 1. Our foolish hearts are darkened and we become futile in our thinking. Another example of reason. This was me for a long time. How can God be absolutely in control yet hold us responsible for the mistakes, the sin that we commit? If God is absolutely in control, how can he possibly hold anyone responsible? It's the same question Paul anticipates the Romans asking him in Romans 9. Who can find fault? You know, this is what Paul comes to. But because reason isn't our authority, we just affirm both truths because the Bible affirms them. The Bible affirms that God is absolutely in control. Not a single sparrow falls from the sky apart from his will. Okay, he's absolutely in control, and we are genuinely responsible for our choices. The Bible affirms both of those things. Westminster, chapter 3, part 1. Westminster Confession, that is. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. The Bible teaches both things. God is absolutely in control, and the Bible teaches that we genuinely have choices. God is that powerful. He can ordain our choices. He's in control. Absolute sovereignty, extensive and exhaustive sovereignty, and we are to be held responsible. But that doesn't make sense in my head. Who are you, clay, to answer back to the potter? Reason is not our ultimate authority. It will fail us. Scripture alone is our highest authority. It is the complete and definitive revelation in this life of God's identity, plan, purposes, and his will. We are told neither to take anything from it or add anything to it. Again, the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, part 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. So we are not saying that Scripture is our only authority, okay? If you want to be a dentist, you should probably read other books than just the Bible. Okay? If you want to be a pilot, you should probably read other books. You know, don't go to Bible college. Right? Well, go to Bible college, but also please train to be a pilot. Scripture is not our only authority, but it is our highest and ultimate authority in whatever it touches on. And it does touch on everything in life. It won't tell you how to fly the plane, but it will tell you how to be a pilot who honors God. And the truth is that when you submit to Holy Scripture as our highest authority, there will be opposition, as we've already seen. Jesus says that he has ultimate authority in Matthew 28:18. Jesus came to them and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then in John 5:39, you remember that he said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So Jesus says he's got all authority. And then he says the Scripture, every single page of Scripture speaks about him. Okay? So we have authority invested in the Scripture. Augustine famously said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Okay? And so we have the living word in Christ. We have the written word in the Scripture that testifies to Christ, points to him. And this is our ultimate authority. And because we have an authority claim and we want to claim that authority is exhaustive and extensive over the whole of creation, that will attract opposition. You can't tell me what to do. Yes, we can. And this will attract opposition. The ultimate authority that rests in Christ and now in the Scriptures is the kind of authority that attracted and still attracts opposition. We see in our text that demons took great exception to this authoritative teaching that Jesus was bringing to the people. Christ's teaching was divisive. Christ's authority is divisive because it forces people to choose either to bow and submit to him as king or to become stiff-necked and arrogant. Demons obviously took exception to this because Jesus came to destroy all the works of darkness. But later in Mark and throughout the Gospels, we see that it's not so much demons that are causing problems for Jesus, it's the religious leaders, it's the scribes who also oppose Jesus and his teaching, which of course we'll get to in due course. But when you preach the word, the whole word and nothing but the word, it will attract opposition from spiritual forces of darkness and even from others in the church. The scribes to whom Jesus is compared, they will become the bad guys in the life of Jesus. They're constantly popping up, as I said, to try and trip him up. When someone's, again, subjective sense of truth or calling, someone's personal opinions, or when someone's lifestyle and beliefs are challenged by the word of God, the only response is to either bow to that word or reject that word. Can't be on the fence. And so we shouldn't be surprised when opposition comes to play in Bible teaching, because truth confronts. Luke 6:26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Jesus says here that the prophets who spoke the truth were reviled and persecuted. So when you speak the truth, why would you expect to be treated any differently? I'll give you one very real example. I don't share this to you know, throw stones or anything like that, but it's just a real life example. We are a church that believes that the office of elder is reserved for men. We think that that's the plain teaching of the New Testament. And this has been labeled by others a dangerous theology. And so we're having that label sort of thrown our way, not necessarily directly, but sort of subtly. We're being told we have a dangerous theology because we believe in this interpretation of the scriptures. Well, I take great comfort knowing that people think I have a dangerous theology. I'd be very, very dismayed if people went, oh, aren't they nice? Right? Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Why was Jesus persecuted? He was persecuted for what he taught and who he claimed to be. When we teach what he taught and when we proclaim him to be who he is, the Son of God and the King of Kings, the Holy One of God, we too will be opposed. In John 6:68, after many followers leave Jesus because his teaching was hard to hear, remember his teaching was hard to hear, Jesus asks his disciples if they too would leave. And it says, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so here's the thing, very simple. May we never compromise on the truth for the sake of popularity, approval, crowds, or being effective. May we never compromise on the truth for the sake of popularity, approval, crowds, or being effective. We must hold to the truth. Children, you must hold to the truth, even if you're the only one who does. If all your friends, if all the people in school, if your friends that you know and play with, if they believe a lie, you hold to the truth. No matter how unpopular it might make you, no matter how people might make fun of you, you hold to the truth. And know that the authority of Jesus will attract opposition in your life, and that will be rewarded. The authority of Jesus is also different to the world's, different to the world's authority. Note the exorcism that takes place. Jesus doesn't pray. There are no techniques, no rituals. He just commands. He just says it, and it happens. He doesn't shout or raise his voice like I do when I try and make a point. He doesn't appeal to any techniques or authority or spiritual techniques. He merely commands and the demon leaves. This means Christ's authority is different to anyone else's because his authority is ultimate. He doesn't appeal to any higher authority. Now remember, children, what authority means. It means someone who has the right, the ability to tell us what to do. Well, ultimate authority, if you're talking about the ultimate of anything, it means that there's nothing greater, nothing bigger, nothing stronger. And so Jesus, his authority is ultimate. There's no one stronger than him, no one bigger than him, no one more powerful than him. He's the ultimate authority. And this is what I mean when we describe, when we contrast the scribes with Jesus. The scribes were referring to other authorities. Rabbi such and such said this, but Jesus just interpreted the law on his own. So Jesus' authority is different to the world's. Jesus' authority, thirdly, is over even his enemies. We saw that Jesus' authority extends there. Verse 16 to 20, of course, we saw that he had the authority to call disciples. But note the difference here. It's one thing to call people who will follow you to obey you. What about calling someone who hates you to obey you? That's a real revelation of authority, a real revealing of authority. Think about this for a minute. When two countries go to war, they do so precisely because they don't have authority over the other. They disagree with each other, and so they have to fight it out to determine who has authority over the other. But Jesus doesn't go to war with his enemies. He is over them, whether they like it or not. He commands, demons obey. He wins. The fight on the cross. Here's something really important for all you who grew up in Sunday school but never read the Bible for yourself. The fight on the cross was not with the devil. The fight on the cross was not with sin. The fight on the cross was not with death. Jesus rules and reigns over all those things, and with a click of his fingers, all of that could have been dealt with. But if he'd have dealt with it with a click of his fingers, all of us would have been destroyed. The fight on the cross for Jesus was with the wrath of God. The fight that Jesus endured on the cross was to obey his Father in the midst of all of that. That was the fight. The fight was, if possible, let this cup pass from me. It wasn't that he was scared of sin. As we read earlier in the Heidelberg, all the wrath of God came on him. That was Jesus' fight. Sin, his enemies, under his feet. He crushes the head of the serpent. It's not a contest. You've seen the meme, the cosmic arm wrestle, God and the devil. It's not like these are evenly matched opponents fighting for the souls of people. God is over everything. Christ is over everything, even his enemies. And this shows us, when Christ calls the demon to leave, this shows us that Jesus' word is deed. Christ's word is deed. Genesis gives us an example of this. Jesus was there in the beginning with God, by whom, through whom, for whom all things were created. And so Jesus was creating in Genesis chapter 1, just as God the Father was creating in Genesis chapter 1. And so we can see that Jesus speaks, and what he speaks happens. Let there be light. And what happened? There was light. All right? Let there be an expanse above the waters. Let the dry land separate from the seas. Let there be animals. Let there be plants. You know, he spoke, and what he spoke happened. Jesus' word is deed. When God speaks in the way of a command, Jesus doesn't just demand a response. He causes the response. Jesus has the authority to make things happen through his word, his call. He calls the demon to flee, and it does. And in a different sense, but still because of his ultimate authority, this is what happens when Christ saves someone. Think about the famous passage in Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's been called by theologians the golden chain. You can't break the links. If you have been called, you also have been, in a now and not yet sense, glorified. Right? You can't get off that chain. You can't escape it. If you have been called, you will be justified, glorified. So, when he calls you to faith, those he predestines, he also calls, he has promised, and he will bring you to eternal life. You cannot resist his call. Just like the demon couldn't resist the call to come out of the man he possessed, you cannot resist the call of God on your life when he calls you out of darkness and into eternal life. This is what Reformed theologians have called effectual calling. Effectual calling. The call produces the effect. And when he genuinely calls you, he gives you everything you need to believe in him. He even gives you the faith you need to believe in him. Even the faith we have is a gift, so that no one may boast. Everything we have from God, everything we have that is good, comes from God. He gives you the faith to believe, to endure, and to persevere in him, and to stand with him in the end. Jesus says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life. Jesus gives us eternal life. And they will never perish, he says. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I was walking with Mel and the kids a couple of weeks ago around our estate, just after dinner, enjoying a walk together. And you know, if you've got kids, they come in between mum and dad, and they hold onto the hand and say, can you swing me? And Amelie did that. And she came up and she grabbed my hand. And I said, Amelie, don't hold on to my hand. Let me hold on to yours. Because if you've ever done this, you know what's going to happen. You start to swing a child at 5 years old who's holding onto your hand. That child is not going to be holding onto your hand for very long. And that's exactly what this is. Your salvation is not dependent on how strong you can hold on to him. You will fail if that's the case. Your salvation lies in the fact that he holds on to you, right? He won't let go. I'm a fallible, weak, easily tiring father who doesn't want to keep swinging my daughter by the hand all through the walk. God is not tiring. He doesn't get tired. He never gives up. He never fails on his promises. He will keep hold of you if he's called you all the way through to glory. That's what Jesus is saying in John 10. His calling, because of his authority, is irresistible. Whatever he says happens. Christ's word is deed. And in Mark 1, the call was against the demon, but it's also a call to freedom for the man possessed, just like his call to us is a call to freedom from the slavery we have to sin. If the word of Christ calls you, it's the word of Christ that frees you, that restores you, and that will bring a full and final health and joy in eternal life to come. He calls you, gives you the faith, and he holds on to you. And no one, as he says, can take you out of his hand. In calling people like you and me to himself, Christ does more than free from a demon. He frees from darkness, from death, from sin, and most importantly, from the judgment of God. And so to conclude, what does this mean for us? Back to the question we asked at the start, who has authority to tell me what to do? I would submit to you, it's the one who has the authority to cast out a demon by just looking his way. I would submit to you, it's the one who has authority to create the universe by a word. I would submit to you, it's the one who has authority to call you irresistibly out of death and sin and an eternity destined in hell, and to call you to the safe hand of God who will bring you to glory. And so this means for us that if Christ has called you, you are his forever. If Christ has called you, you are his forever. If you find your heart loving him, treasuring him, desiring him, these are all things that unregenerate people cannot do. So if you find your heart loving him, treasuring him, desiring him, you can have assurance that you have been called by him. And you can have assurance you've not just been called, you've been justified and glorified. He has called you. He will glorify you. That's within his authority. He's not asking your permission. He's not waiting for you to agree. He calls. He's got the authority. He will endure to the end. He will hold on to you. And secondly, simply, it means we need to assess the sources of authority we listen to in our lives. Does God know best or doesn't he? Are there any areas in your life where your experience, your reason, your tradition is at war with Scripture? Are the things you're holding on to you need to let go of? Are there beliefs and opinions and preferences you hold on to that need to be shaped according to Scripture? Are you smarter than God? Do you really think your way is best? Do you think it'll make you happier than he could make you? Do you think it'll make you stronger than he can make you? Do you think it'll get you to the end in a way that he couldn't? Do you reject parts of Scripture because it doesn't make sense to you? If so, understand, he is authority. He is ultimate authority. His word is in your hands. His word is here in the Scriptures. So trust in him by believing in them. Let's pray.